The fear of the unknown is often worse than the reality. I'm sure many of us can identify with the truth of that statement. Many in this gathering have the experience of going to hospital for tests, and then that awful period of having to wait, waiting for results, waiting for the call to come back to the hospital. Waiting can often be a terrible time. And often during that time of waiting, well, our human minds have us thinking all sorts of things. And the truth is that often the unknown is worse than the reality. As we come into Genesis chapter 33, this was a day that Jacob had been dreading, and no doubt fear had gripped his heart. This was the day when Jacob was going to meet his brother Esau. For 20 long years, they had been estranged one from another. 20 long years had passed since they had indeed laid eyes on each other. And you remember that Jacob had cheated his brother Esau out of the father's blessing. And as a result of that, Esau had vowed that he would kill his brother Jacob. For 2 decades, Jacob had lived with that death threat hanging over him. And I'm sure that the more the time went on, so the situation got worse. Jacob, of course, was going to meet his brother because he had previously burnt his bridges with his uncle Laban. And the truth of the matter was, he had nowhere else to go. It was time for Jacob to face the music. It was time for him to face his twin brother Esau. The night before this meeting had been a frantic one for Jacob. And previously we discovered how he sent all his possessions and his family ahead of him across the Jabbok. And how, as we looked last Sunday morning, how he wrestled all night with God until he totally surrendered to what God wanted to do in his life. And so we come to that long awaited, yes, even that dreaded morning. And the first thing I want you to notice, the surprising reconciliation. Yes, as this day dawned, the reality was that Jacob was a changed man. He had wrestled with God, and now he was submitted to God. However, God had obviously also worked in Esau's life. And this dreaded meeting, this meeting that had been 20 years in the making between these two warring brothers, well, it turned into a tender reunion. Verse 1 opens with a sense of fear and foreboding. It says in verse 1, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. Now, if you were anxious, if you were thinking, well, I'm not looking forward to this meeting, not looking forward to seeing my brother again, or I'm not looking forward to seeing this guy, and you looked up, and lo and behold, here's four others coming with you. Well, that would hardly calm your nerves, would it? I'm sure Jacob was thinking, what is going to happen this day? But it's most likely that Esau brought his 400 armed men just in case. Just in case it proved necessary to fight. But Rebekah had been right about Esau. His anger had cooled. God had been at work, and all his anger had disappeared, and instead he had an affectionate heart towards his brother. Yes, when Jacob saw Esau coming with his 400 men, he was naturally afraid. And verses 1 to 3 tell us about his actions. Let's read those words. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the two maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Remember what I said at the start? Fear of the unknown is often worse than reality. Jacob had no idea how his brother was going to react. And his reaction was very moving, and it's recorded here in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Surely the hand of God was on that meeting. No one could have planned. No one probably would even have thought that that's how this day was going to pan out. Indeed, it was just the day before this meeting that Jacob prayed the words back in Genesis 32 and 11. Where he prayed to God, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers and their children. That natural fear was there. Those years of warring had been there. And now here we are, the very next day after this prayer. And what a wonderful answer to his prayer. God had changed Esau's heart. It's surely worth noting that neither Esau nor Jacob raked up the past issues from 20 years previously. But instead, these two warring brothers embraced one another. Sometimes when we are in conflict with someone, it can be helpful to meet and to set out those issues before one another. As we would say in our part of the world, we lay it all on the table. However, that's not the only way to resolve things, and sometimes the least said about a situation is best. Sometimes it's better to forget about the past, particularly if God has forgiven the parties and given them a genuine ability to do so. And this is really where the rubber hits the road for each of us today. When we apply that to our own lives, this is where God really brings this home to us. And so I would ask you this morning, are you in conflict with someone and it's eating away at you? It could be a relative, just as we're thinking about here. It could be a work colleague. It could be a friend. Or indeed, it could be someone within this fellowship. And maybe when you think about that person or when you think about that situation, the immediate response in your heart today is, oh, listen, the rift is too deep. It could never be sorted out. And maybe you've tried to work those things through in your head and you think, no, it's beyond reconciliation. But surely if God could sort out the deep rift between these twin brothers, then that same God has the power to work in our lives and to help with whatever breakdown in relationships we may be facing. The truth is that in those situations, we must always be willing to examine our own hearts. Yes, we can be quick to point the finger at the other person. We can be quick to judge them. But all the time we must honestly ask, but what about my heart? What about my heart? And so let me ask this morning, is God speaking to you today? Is God reminding you of a broken relationship that ought to be reconciled? Let me encourage you today that with God, all things, not some things, but all things are possible. Part of the reconciliation process here in Genesis 33 was the giving and the accepting of gifts. Because Jacob feared his brother, feared meeting with Esau, he had sent more than 550 animals in five droves as a peace offering to Esau. And in order to understand that, we need to kind of get a wee handle on the etiquette of the day. An etiquette in patriarchal times required that Esau would make a show of refusing the gift, and then Jacob insisting that he accepted it. And all of that is played out in verses 9 through to 11. Listen to those words. "But Esau said, 'I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' 'No, please,' said Jacob. 'If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need.' And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it." And we can read those words and we can think, well, you know, Esau's been sort of saying, "I have plenty," and so on. But Nahum Sarna, in his commentary, makes an excellent point with regards to this. He writes there, "The fact that Esau accepted it and did not reciprocate tells us that this was not a mere exchange of civilities, but the old score was settled." The old score was settled. You see, 20 years had passed, and 20 years earlier, Jacob had stolen his brother's birthright. And all of that was still on the mind of these two brothers. All of that would have still been eating away at Esau. But with the giving of this, the giving of all of the animals, the old score was settled. Those extravagant gifts brought about that reconciliation. And all of this is a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus, God gave the world the most extravagant gift that could ever be given. God allowed his one and only Son to endure the suffering and the anguish of a brutal death on the cross of Calvary. But why? Why did God allow that to happen? What was the purpose of the sinless Son of God dying on the cross? Well, it was that sinful man, that you and I, that we might be reconciled to a holy God. The Apostle Paul speaks about reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 20. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Yes, in this wonderful Bible passage, Jacob paid the price. He was sending the animals as a means of reconciliation, and at last he was reconciled with his brother. But friends, I tell you afresh that Jesus has paid the price for your sin. And through his precious blood, here's the great news this morning, that today, that right now, as you sit in this meeting house, that you who are still in your sin, that you can be reconciled to a holy God. Well, maybe you've thought about that and you throw up the reasons as to why it wouldn't happen or couldn't happen. But I tell you today that the Lord Jesus stands afresh with those arms wide open. And today he wants you not to be at war with him, not to be far from him, but today he wants you to be reconciled, that you might be called the son or the daughter of a living God. So I say to you today, do not let this opportunity pass you by. And if God is speaking into your life, then through Jesus, be reconciled with him today. So we have noted the surprising reconciliation, but secondly, we note the surprising separation. After waiting for 20 years to meet up again, for this most wonderful reconciliation, then we almost expect Jacob and Esau to support each other for the years ahead. But that was not to be the case. With the restitution and reconciliation in place, Esau offers to lead Jacob's clan to his home in Seir. This was a very generous thing to do. However, Seir was outside the promised land, and God had specifically told Jacob that was where he was to go back to the promised land. Jacob also knew that the people of God were to remain separate from those who were not a people of faith. So even though this was a very generous offer from Esau, it would have been disastrous for Jacob to have gone to Seir. From verses 13 onwards, we begin to read of the surprising separation of the brothers. This time it was right for Jacob to separate from his brother, but the way he went about it indeed showed that he was still the same old Jacob. In verse 13, he began with exaggeration. He said, but Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die." That was exaggeration, which led on to the next verse and which further led to deceit. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. The truth was, even though Jacob had said these words, he had absolutely no intention of going to Seir. This was the man who on the previous night had wrestled with God, but yet here he is just a few hours later lying to his brother. In Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10 we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." Oh, isn't it so easy to shake our heads at the way Jacob went about things? But the truth is, my heart and your heart is also deceitful. And we can say things in order to get our own way. And again, I ask this morning, is God putting his finger on your life today? Is God reminding you of things that you have said or done, and yet they remain unresolved? May we truly strive to be people of clean hands and pure hearts. Verse 16 informs us, "So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir." And then comes this surprising separation in verse 17. Jacob, however, went on to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. No matter how we try to dress it all up, we must conclude that Jacob lied. He told Esau that he would follow him when he had actually no intention of doing that at all. Donald Barnhouse in his commentary writes, "What did Esau think when he realized that Jacob was not coming to see her? Esau, kind, generous, and forgiving, shows up far better in all the details of the account than did his brother who had seen the Lord." What a challenge that brings to every child of God. Yes, it's one thing to say that you love the Lord, but do your actions match your words? For Jacob, his walk and his talk were two completely different things. Succoth was north, back across the Jabbok, a step back spiritually. God had told him to go to the promised land, but he still wanted to be in charge of his own life. He still wanted to travel the road that he wanted to travel. We were reminding the children this morning that there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus. But here was Jacob, the same old Jacob, and he still wanted to do things his way rather than God's way. So we have made our way through Genesis 33. We have seen that there was a surprising reconciliation, a surprising separation, and then in closing, there's this surprising ending. Verse 18, Jacob at last enters Cana. But the surprise is that he did not go to Bethel as he'd been instructed by God, but instead he went to Shechem. Listen again to verses 18 through to 20. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Cana and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Jacob had built an altar in Shechem, and he gave it a magnificent name, El Elohi Israel, which means the mighty God is the God of Israel. Oh, the mighty God of Israel had done many things for Jacob throughout the journey of his life, and so this was a fitting thing to do. It was fitting to build this altar and to celebrate all that Almighty God had done. But the altar was being built in the wrong place. The altar should have been built at Bethel, and in a few weeks' time we'll discover how Jacob eventually returns to Bethel. That was supposed to be the place where he declared that this mighty God was his God. And in building the altar at Shechem rather than Bethel, Jacob was surely displaying here partial obedience rather than full obedience. Jacob's compromise and his failure to follow through to what he had vowed would cost him and his family dearly. In tragic retrospect, Jacob would come to see that his self-willed decision to settle in Shechem would result in the rape of his only daughter and the genocidal spree of his sons, resulting in Jacob and his family becoming a stench in the land. And so I say to you today that what we really need to draw out of that is that almost obedience is never enough. And Jacob paid a heavy price for not fully obeying God. And the same is still true today. God isn't interested in partial obedience. Because he's the mighty God of Israel, he demands complete obedience. And nothing else will suffice. Someone has put it this way, partial obedience is disobedience. And that's why it can be so dangerous. When a child is told not to play in the road, it's why? It's because the adult realizes the danger of the road, even if the child doesn't. And if the child ignores the warning, if the child says, well, sure, I could just step onto the road for a wee moment, so that child is in great danger. And in that situation, if you're looking after a child and you warn the child, you're not to play in the road, well, then nothing else will do except total obedience. And if the child was to go onto the road, then we'll step in and we'll say, I told you not to play on the road. And it's always a delusion to imagine that we have obeyed if in fact we have only partially obeyed. And this is so true in dealing with God. And if God has called you to leave a relationship or a plan or a pursuit or a habit, do not imagine that you have obeyed if in fact you've only partially obeyed. And likewise, if God has called you to a specific obedience, then anything less than that will be disobedience. Partial obedience is indeed always disobedience, no matter how we try to rationalize our actions. Friends, God will not be fooled, and God will not be mocked. God demands complete obedience, and nothing else will do. As we leave this meeting house today, may we one and all leave determined to be completely obedient to God. No half measures, no partial obedience, but instead placing our all on the altar for God. May it be so for His glory alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we would again want to say thank you for your word, because it's timeless. These words which were penned so many years ago, but these words which still speak and challenge our hearts and lives today. We would ask, dear Father, that as your word would go silent in this place, that your spirit would continue to move and to strive, and that those things that are of yourself will continue to burn on in hearts and lives today, will continue to challenge, will continue, Lord, to bring about what you have so accomplished. And we pray above all that each one who would name the name of the Lord Jesus, that we would get to that place of being completely obedient to you. Forgive us, O God, if we've kind of been partial in our obedience. Forgive us, O God, when we've been perhaps half-hearted about that. May afresh we want to give you our very best. And again, our Father, we pray for those who are still not reconciled to you, who are still strangers to your saving grace, who are still on that broad road leading to hell itself. Oh, we pray, dear God, that even this very morning, they would come and seek and find the Savior. They would know that true reconciliation of being right with the living God. So, Father, we pray all of these things and then through the name of Jesus. Amen.